Take your Bible this evening and turn to Acts 25. As we continue to study God's Word here together and have Paul as he, Luke is recording Paul's journey as he is on his way to Rome, as we know. Again, just to kind of set the scene for ourselves, we're here in chapter 25. Paul is still in prison, and he has been in prison for 2 years, ever since the tribune, Claudius Lysias, had sought to give Paul protection from the Jews who were trying to kill him. He had sent Paul with a group of Roman soldiers from Jerusalem, where the Jewish Sanhedrin and others were trying to kill him, and they sent him up to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, there was a governor who we considered last week, Felix, last 2 weeks in chapter number 25. Felix was the ruler of the region of Judea, and he ruled there from Caesarea. And we found out last week that in the 2 years that Paul was there in Caesarea, Felix met with Paul several times, but never gave Paul a verdict in his case. He was a wicked man, and he was simply calling Paul before him, as we learned last week from our passage of Scripture, trying to get Paul to give him some money, or some of Paul's friends to give Felix some money to get him to release him. That never happened. We finished last week with chapter number 24, the last verse of the chapter. It says, after 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So we end chapter number 24 with Luke, as he is writing his narrative, kind of leaving us hanging a little bit. What's Festus going to be like? Is he going to be like Felix and just leave Paul in prison? Is he going to be like Felix and be looking for some money? Or is something going to happen now? What is going to happen with this change of authority, this change of power? And this is where we pick up in chapter 25. We're going to read verses 1 to 12 together this evening. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summons him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. If there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If I am then a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing in their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. We have again this scene, as Luke is describing it for us, as Paul is again brought before the governor of the region. And again, there is another questioning for Paul. Paul has been here in Caesarea for several years now under house arrest. Again, Caesarea, as we saw last week, was a beautiful city. Right there on the ocean, it had been built. It was a rather new city, less than 100 years old. So you can think of the beauty of the ocean there, as well as just the beauty of everything being new and pristine. Many people would go to Caesarea. If you wanted to call it a tourist attraction in the day, it was. In fact, it continues to be so today. It's a very beautiful place. But Paul never got to see, really, the beauty of Caesarea these past 2 years. Paul is there by the water. But he is imprisoned in the praetorium there in Caesarea. Again, this is a prison in the governor's mansion for many different kind of individuals, a lot of political prisoners, mostly those who are awaiting trial of some kind, just as Paul is. And it is here that Paul has been waiting and waiting and waiting to get a verdict for his trial. You can imagine what it's like to be Paul there. As we read our passage of Scripture, we know, and we, even as we've read in the past, Paul has done nothing wrong, but here he is sitting in this prison cell. Yes, he has the ability for his friends and others to come and to attend to his needs, but again, think of the Apostle Paul and what he has been doing for the many years before he ended up in prison. He has traveled freely. He has seen many sights. Sometimes we can get in the winter around here, you feel like you're housebound. You can never get out and do anything. Take that feeling that you have of being housebound, just going to work and back home and spending all this time inside. Take that, and we have it just for a season. Multiply that by 2 years, and you have a little bit of an understanding of what Paul's going through. And yet, even as we see in our passage, and we'll see again in the future, that through all of this, we don't see any hint of anger, jealousy, bitterness in Paul. We don't see Paul in any way kind of retreating into a lazy, inactive kind of existence. With all the comforts of life taken away from him, Paul continues along the path that God has given to him. Why does he do this? Why is Paul willing to do this? Even in our passage this evening, as we come to hear what Paul is going to say to Festus, and as we continue to go through chapter 25 and into 26 with Agrippa and Festus both hearing Paul's defense, we find again Paul giving the gospel in these circumstances. Up on the screen, I have what we think is the exact spot where Paul would have made his defense before Festus as he brings him there before the tribunal. In fact, if you were to visit Caesarea today, yeah, there's a marker there where they even quote the passage of Scripture that we're considering this evening. And yet, as we have Paul coming up and finally here having his case heard again, we see Paul again persistently giving his cry of his innocence, and he is innocent. But yet in the midst of all that, we don't see in anything as we read through the rest of this chapter and as we read through the rest of Acts, anything where Paul himself shrinks back and says, "I'm done." We never see Paul lash out in anger, jealousy, or bitterness. Never see him lash out against these what are not very good rulers here, wicked rulers. Festus, again, we see the same thing as Felix. Felix was trying to appease the Jews. Felix was using Paul for his own gain. And we even read in our passage of Scripture, verse number 9, the same thing happens with this next ruler, Festus. Look at verse number 9. And Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. I think if I was in Paul's shoes, I'd be thinking, when is somebody going to do me a favor? When is somebody going to think about what's best for me? And yet for Paul, we see nothing of an attitude like this. Why? Well, because with the Apostle Paul, he knows that his hands are entirely, his life is entirely in the hands of the Lord. In fact, the Lord has even told him, as we saw back in chapter number 23, when he is first taken under arrest and he stands before the Sanhedrin there after they try to bring charges against him that night, the Lord comes to Paul and says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." That word, "take courage," is an important word for Paul. Paul needs a boldness is the idea of that word. A confidence, a firmness of purpose is the idea of the word. Through all of these things, as we're going to see tonight and as we've seen other times, Paul continues to serve his God and continues to trust him. Consider that it's not just Paul who is called to this kind of boldness, this kind of is taking courage, having a confidence and firmness of purpose that has been given. The Lord even said to his disciples, and by extension to us in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul knew that he had peace in trusting in Christ. The very ones who were ruling over him at this moment, ruling over him not in justice, but in selfishness, he knew that his Savior had overcome them. And this trust, as Paul evidences in our passage of Scripture this evening, ought to be our trust as well. We ought to be willing to serve and to follow Christ, regardless of if our circumstances in this life change for better or for worse. Coming up here on a spot, as we said as we began, chapter number 24, you kind of end wondering, what are things going to be like with Festus? Maybe things are going to change for the better. Isn't that often how we look at life? Well, we're in a particular time of trial, and our only thought is, I wonder what's going to come along that this is going to change for the better. I wonder what's going to come along to allow my circumstances to change. And oftentimes we even use our present circumstances as a reason. I can't quite serve the Lord the way I know I should right now because I need this situation to change. And then once this situation changes, then I'll truly be able to serve the Lord in a better way. Well, once my kids are a little bit older, then it'll be easier for me to be able to be more involved at church. Or once this particular health difficulty that I'm going through, once that is gone, then it'll be easier for me to trust the Lord. Once this particular difficulty in my life is gone, then it will be easier for me to obey that command of no murmuring and no complaining. But as we look at our passage of Scripture this evening, we see Paul trusting, even as he is standing before earthly kings, he trusts in his sovereign king, knowing that he is worthy of his trust. And he follows Christ regardless of how his circumstances are changing around him. Even tonight, as we go through this passage of Scripture, I would like us to focus on really the three main characters in our story this evening. You have Paul, we'll focus on him for a little while. We have Festus, the ruler, and then the other character is kind of a conglomeration of people. We have, again, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews from Judea coming down from Jerusalem, and they're coming there to, again, attack Paul. With each of these individuals, we see something of how, even in the midst of difficult circumstances or changing circumstances, if we're trusting in Christ, we'll continue to follow and to serve him regardless of the circumstances. Let's consider the first one of those characters in our passage, these 12 verses this evening, the Sanhedrin there. They begin showing up there in verse number 25, verse number 1 of chapter 25. It says, Festus arrives, and he is going to do what every good governor should do when they come onto the scene of ruling a new area. He decides to go from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Caesarea and Jerusalem are kind of the two major hubs of this entire region, so it makes sense for Festus, as the governor of the region, to spend some time there in Jerusalem. And we find out that the Jews in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin in particular, even though it has now been 2 years since they have had any contact with Paul, as far as we know, what's their first order of business with Festus? Verse 2. And the chief priests and the principal men of Judea, what do they want to talk with Festus about the minute he becomes the ruler? They laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, Festus, seeking as a favor against Paul that he be summoned to Jerusalem. And for what purpose? Well, Luke tells us, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Same thing as they were doing earlier, chapters earlier. Why did Paul end up in Caesarea in the first place? Because they were planning on killing him. And their plans have not changed. Think of Paul again. Ever get worn down by stubborn, persistent, angry people? Times that by 10, because these people are trying to kill Paul. And this is what you have here. Paul is simply continuing to follow after the Lord, but in doing so, his circumstances don't change. In fact, they stay the same. You have these same, call them stubborn fools, attacking Paul. What is a fool? A fool is simply a person who does not fear God. You read throughout Proverbs, and this is the description we get over and over and over again. The fool does not fear God. What does Psalm 14 say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And yet in our passage of Scripture, the fool here is not one who would say that God doesn't exist. But these Jewish men, these religious men, are foolish. And these kind of fools who ignore God's command actively seek to attack God's people. And as we see from our passage of Scripture, that doesn't change. And it doesn't change today either. There will always be people who are on the attack against God's people. And their attack will be very persistent. I wrote some verses down on the screen for you just for us to think back from the time Paul got to Jerusalem, the amount of times that Luke has specifically mentioned these Jewish individuals trying to kill Paul. This is a persistent day by day, month by month, year by year desire to destroy the Apostle Paul. We recognize that this is not something that just Paul faces. And we may not face physical threats against our lives, but there are foolish people all around us who want nothing more than to stamp out our gospel witness, to destroy us in any way that they can. They may not try to take our lives, but they will try to discount our character, try to call into question our ability to reason and to think, our ability to lead, our ability to parent, our ability to be a part of society. These are kind of things that happen over and over and over again. We need to recognize that these kind of things aren't going to change. They will continue. We need to ask God for the grace this evening that we would follow and serve Christ, the true King, regardless of whether that changes or not. For Paul, it didn't change. In fact, as Paul continues and we continue to look here, we see that these kind of fools that are attacking God's people, it's not just a persistent attack, but it is a fearless attack. It's a foolish fear. But again, remember what Paul said as he comes before the Sanhedrin for the first time back in Acts 23 there in Jerusalem, where Claudius Lysias, the tribune, wants to find out why are these Jews so angry with Paul. And what does he say almost right away as he stands before the Sanhedrin? Ananias has him struck. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? As Paul says that, he's kind of incredulous. Aren't you at least a little bit afraid of yourself violating God's law? But the more we know about Ananias and the more we know about this Jewish leadership, they don't fear God at all. And it is that lack of fear, that kind of reckless fearlessness, that again brings Paul to this spot. To make no mistake, our secular society is just like these Jewish leaders. They are religious in the same sense that these Jewish leaders are religious. Why do they hate Paul so much? Why over and over and over again do they want to see Paul killed, destroyed? It's because they recognize something. They might not believe the gospel, but they recognize the danger of the gospel for them. The gospel will tear down their entire worldview and their entire world that they have set up for themselves. So what do? They try to destroy the one who is bringing the gospel. It's no different today. Why do people hate the gospel? Because the gospel breaks down the worldviews that people have built for themselves. The gospel breaks down the world that people have created for themselves and brings the truth within it. And as it begins, the gospel begins to collapse on top of those worldviews and the worlds that we have all built for ourselves. The only thing that people know to do if they're not going to trust Christ is they will lash out against him and seek to destroy anything in their path that they can. We need to know that this is going to happen and ask God for the grace, like Paul, to take heart, to have courage. As Jesus said, I have taken courage. I have overcome the world. But these fools actively attack God's people, but there's another aspect that fools passively attack God's people as well. And we're talking about the Sanhedrin here, but there's someone else that they are kind of using to get their own ends that they want. This is where Festus kind of shows up a little bit more. Festus is being used by the Sanhedrin because he is kind of more of a passive fool. He's not outwardly trying to kill Paul. But as we read through the passage, Festus almost gives the Sanhedrin what they want. What does the Sanhedrin want? They come to Festus and say, look, can you just bring Paul back to Jerusalem and we'll try him there? And we know, as Luke writes for us, why did they do that? Well, they did that because they thought if we can just get Paul on the way to Jerusalem, we'll have opportunity to kill him again. We'll ambush him and we'll kill him. We don't know how much Festus knew about the situation with Paul. From what we can tell, he should have known at least a little bit. But yet here in our passage of Scripture, we see Festus almost playing right into the hands of the Sanhedrin. And why does he do that? Look at verse number 9. It says, but Festus, why does he ask if Paul wants to be sent to Jerusalem? Look at what it says there in verse number 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Why seek to please the Jews? Why does Festus want to do this? Again, Festus is a Roman ruler, and for a Roman ruler, what is the most important thing? Peace. That is the most important thing. Keep the peace any way possible. So for Festus, for him, the best option is not necessarily justice. The best option is a peaceful region. And when it comes to finally picking a side, so to speak, for Festus, for Paul and what is right, or the Sanhedrin and what is expedient, he does what the rulers have done before him. Felix kind of pushes off his responsibility, and Festus does the same thing. See what he does here? He pushes off the responsibility. He should be the one who makes the final call, but he pushes it off on Paul. Do you want to go to Jerusalem? Why? Well, he's doing this because ultimately he's looking out for himself. He's wishing to do the Jews a favor. John Calvin, in commenting on this verse, says, Festus does not openly condemn or hate Paul, but ambition and peradventure a desire for gain got the upper hand. So that for to please the other part, he doth unjustly bring him in danger of death. See, there's two ways that stubborn people in our world attack us. They do it by actively attacking us, but they do it by passively as well, the way Festus does. By simply, rather than doing what is right, look and see what is most expedient for me. This passage is a reminder that this world is not only not our home, but it's not our friend. See, a person who is dead in their trespasses and sin, when push comes to shove, because they are dead in their trespasses and sin, they will always side with sin before they will side with righteousness. This passage of Scripture is a reminder for us as believers, even from just a practical, maybe a pragmatic standpoint, that it makes no sense for us to befriend the world, to try to get them to like us, to try to cozy up to them, to do everything we can to make sure that they have a good opinion of us, because that may be there for a while, but because they are unbelievers, when push comes to shove, they will always sin and do what's best for them. And as an unbeliever, the best thing for them is always to minimize and push the gospel away. Wonder this evening, what do you do when you are passively attacked by people? Maybe not what do you do, but are you ever passively attacked by individuals? By that, what I mean is oftentimes we have friends and we have family members that we want to get along with, that we want to have a good relationship with, maybe even individuals at school and or at work. And we can think, well, you know what? I'm a really good close friend. But you do realize that there will ultimately come a time where for all of them, if they are not true believers, they will push you aside for something else. And if that is true, why do we so often want their approval rather than Christ's approval? So we look at this passage of Scripture, we think it's very easy for Paul here to rest in his standing before Christ and not want to improve his standing before Festus, because we see through everything that's going on here. But in our daily lives, oftentimes we much more want the approval of our unsaved friends and family than we do of Christ. We need to recognize that when we're seeking that approval, we may get it for a while, but ultimately they will attack, because that's what unbelievers do. But by God's grace, even as we are attacked, we, as the Apostle Paul, should keep serving our King. The world hated him. They will hate us. But by God's grace, we will persevere and overcome the world. Not only that, but we can consider the life of Paul as well. And Paul's, what's going on here with Paul in our passage of Scripture. We follow and serve when facing trying times. This is, again, a difficult time for Paul. It's not the time in his life where he's faced the most physical persecution. He has faced times where his life has actually been in danger in the past, even in Acts we've seen. And here, his life is not in danger, but again, he's been here in this prison for 2 years. What has Paul been doing this entire time? Again, we remember, and even as Paul writes here, there is an aspect where we would understand if Paul would lash out in anger against these rulers. He makes it very clear in our passage of Scripture that he lets Festus know in verse number 8, Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews or against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Paul lays down here that there is no judicial reason, Festus, none whatsoever, for me to be in prison. I have not violated Jewish law. I have not defiled the temple. I have not rebelled against Caesar. There is no reason for me to be here. But Paul also knows, as he is here and he is saying this, and as we read through this passage of Scripture, it becomes obvious that there is no end to his prison sentence in sight. Even think about this. Let's say that the Jews don't want to kill him at this point. Paul is probably not going to get out of prison either way. Festus and Felix are both happy to leave Paul there. There is no reason really for them to act. The only reason why they do act is because the Jews keep coming and asking him to act. They are more than willing just to leave Paul there. And remember, for them, peace is the most important thing. So if they can leave this man in prison and there's peace, they'll leave him there for as long as possible. Think again of the frustration for the Apostle Paul of being stuck in this circumstance. Again, we might be tempted to complain, to get angry, to lash out against the authorities that are doing this to us, or to even become embittered and back away and just do nothing. When the going gets tough, it often is an excuse for us to just pout in a corner and just be lazy and to do nothing. But what do we see Paul doing here? What do we know about what Paul has been doing while he has been imprisoned? Well, we know that as Paul is imprisoned, we learn from chapter number 24, verse number 23, that he had some liberty and that his friends were allowed to come and see him. So Paul was able to receive encouragement while he's there in prison. But there's something else that Paul did while he was in prison. Paul witnessed to Christ, as we've seen many times, and we'll see again where he will speak to Agrippa and to others and make known the glories of Christ to them. But Paul was not just there to witness of Christ, but even to be faithful to Christ. What has Paul been doing while he is in prison? There's three letters in the New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and they're known as the prison epistles because Paul wrote them from prison. Nice, you are awake. Good. Most people, and this is probably right, assume that Paul wrote these epistles from Rome. But there are some, kind of a minority of scholars, who think that Paul could have very well written these epistles from Caesarea while he is there in prison in Caesarea. Now, for my part, I tend to think that he probably did it from Rome, but for what we're looking at this evening, the important thing for us to consider is that Paul is imprisoned, and by the time he's in Rome, he's not just been in Caesarea, but he's been transferred all the way to Rome, all the time imprisoned, and what is his concern while he is there in prison? It's not just his own freedom, but he writes Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Who are those written to? Other churches. Other believers. You see, for Paul, when he finds himself in this difficult position, it's not an excuse for, as we would say, bellyaching to himself. And it's not just a time for his friends to come and just simply minister to his needs. Do they do that? Yes, of course they do. That's a blessing that the Lord has given to him. But Paul, with his ministry mindset, thinks, I need to write to these other believers, to these other churches that I've helped establish. Paul was faithful to Christ's word and proclaiming it to others, but he was also faithful to Christ's people. Why? Again, just think of the amazing thing about Paul's life. Here's Paul in prison. And yet we go back earlier on in Acts, and what is Paul doing? He's throwing other Christians in prison, and now here he is in prison. Why? Well, Paul, even in his testimony before Felix, and his testimony also to the Jews as he stood there in the temple and gave his defense of himself, made it very clear to them that I didn't seek out Christ, he sought out me. I was on the road to Damascus, and I was going there to try to destroy the gospel. And God called me to himself. The one who had been a persecutor of God's people was now a shepherd of God's people. Why? Again, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we shouldn't look at it and say, well, I should just be like Paul. We should look at it and be amazed at the grace of God to take a wicked, vile sinner like Paul and transform his heart to want to do the things that he's doing here. This is the power of the gospel at work in Paul's life. And we see it here. And we see it not so that we can magnify St. Paul, but so that we can magnify his Savior, Jesus Christ. Ask a question this evening. When you face trying times, how does the power of the gospel shine through in your life? how, when you face these trying, difficult times, not exactly like Paul's, but find yourself in a scenario where for years things stay in a very uncomfortable predicament like Paul is in. How are you displaying the gospel to your brothers and sisters in Christ? How are you displaying it to the lost individuals around you? This passage of Scripture, Paul is a monument to the grace of God in his life. As he suffers, he ministers to others. It's this evening. Has your suffering become an excuse not to minister? And I'm afraid oftentimes that's the way we view it. We're quick to find a reason to back out of a ministry. We're quick to find a reason to back out on a commitment that we've made to God's people. But I wonder, when's the last time that you thought to yourself, God, give me grace so that someone else wouldn't see anything about me but would see the grace of God in my life as the gospel displays itself as I face these trying circumstances and continue to be faithful to your church, not because of anything about who I am, but because I know who I was and I know what you've made me to be, and now I have this desire to serve your church through all of these things. Is that our desire this evening? To serve and follow when facing trying times? Or do those trying times become an instance where we're more than willing to use it as an excuse rather than as a reason to continue to follow Christ? Paul here, by God's grace, continued following Christ. As we look at our passage of Scripture, there's the one more person that we want to be able to consider just for a few minutes this evening, this third character of Festus. We don't know a ton about Festus. In fact, even in the annals of history, there's not a whole lot written about him. He reigned for a relatively short period of time. But here we have him. And again, as we read about him, what we do learn about him is that he's really no different than the guy who came before him. But what we find out here is that Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is actually putting into practice something that he had written earlier to the Roman believers. Paul is going to serve and continue to serve God even as he tries to live under fallen authorities. Fallen, sinful authorities. But remember what Paul had already written to the Romans? This is earlier than this, before his imprisonment. He had written to them in chapter 13, not 12, sorry, that reference is wrong on the screen. So let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Do you see how Paul speaks to Festus? Even there in verse number 10, let's read what he says as he speaks to Festus. And no doubt Paul can see through what's going on. And even as we'll see in a minute, his appeal to Caesar shows us a little bit that Paul doesn't necessarily trust Festus. He wants to quickly get out from under him. But notice what he says. I'm standing here in verse number 10. He says, I am standing here before Caesar's tribunal and where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. Do you notice what Paul says there? Paul says, I am willing to put myself under your authority. If I have done something wrong, I don't want to escape death. I deserve it. You could say here Paul is practicing what he earlier preached or wrote to the Romans. Here he is having to put it in practice for himself, having to live under this sinful, fallen authority. And yet the way he speaks to him is in no way disrespectful. And in every way, Paul is again living with a clear conscience. In chapter 23, as he stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, verse number 1, he said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And here it continues, Paul living his life in a good conscience before the Lord. But it's interesting as we come to the end of this chapter, or these verses, where Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar." Verse number 12 says, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.'" Remember, Paul is a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, Paul has the right to be able to take his case to the highest court in the land, the emperor. And as Paul looks at his situation, he's looking at it and he's thinking, how can I best be submissive to my authorities, but yet use the rights I have to further my cause and the cause of the gospel? And Paul is here in this passage going to have to make a judgment call. He's having to think, as it were, quickly on his feet. And even as he's standing here, as we're reading it, you can even kind of see Paul thinking through this. He knows what Festus is doing. Festus just wants to please the Jews. And if the Jews want him going to Jerusalem, Paul is under no pretense that they're not going to try to kill him on the way. So Paul, using all of the things at his disposal, does his best to protect himself. And he appeals to Rome. But there's something here in this that we're going to find. Even as Paul uses this ability he has to protect himself, you need to recognize that this is not ultimately going to help Paul. It's a reminder for us this evening that as we make decisions, we need to recognize and make decisions knowing that human governments change. They just do. You might have certain rights and privileges at one time, and they'll be gone in a matter of weeks, months, years. You might have certain rulers at one time, and eventually they'll change. Even for Paul here, think about the change that has happened. He's gone from Felix to Festus. Festus wasn't there very long. Somebody else is going to come along. And it's a reminder to us that kings, princes, presidents, constitutions, they all come and they all go. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, that Paul's main concern here is, yes, he's going to use his rights that he has, but his concern is always for, ultimately, the advance of the gospel. And here, Paul decides that the best thing for him to do in his current circumstances, even though he can't see all the way into the future, he thinks through the situation, he thinks, this is the best way for me to act, not just for myself, but for the gospel's sake. Paul looks at his situation and says, the best thing for me to do here is to use my Roman citizenship and just get myself out of this entire region and appeal to Caesar. Now, even in appealing to Caesar, it's interesting who Paul appeals to. He appeals to Nero. Now, you may say, man, Paul, why would you do that? For whatever you think of Festus and Felix, they seem to be a little bit better than what I know about Nero. Why would Paul appeal to Nero? Because when we think of Nero, what do we think of? A crazed madman ruling the Roman Empire who hated Christians and was trying to destroy as many as possible as he could. So why does Paul do this? Well, we're able to look back and to see Nero in the eyes of history and to remember what the end of Nero's reign was like. But at this point, as Paul appeals to Caesar, it's rather early in Nero's reign. And in the annals of history, if you study, early on in Nero's reign, he was considered a sane, even capable ruler. That all changes, and we don't remember him by that anymore, and rightly so. But as Paul makes this decision to appeal to Caesar, it's another reminder to us that even when we use our rights, we're not ultimately to trust in those things. Because not only do rulers themselves change, different people come into different positions and offices, But even the very people who hold offices aren't nearly as stable as we would like them to be. People change their mind on situations. People who rule have certain things happen to them that changes their perspective. And one moment they can be for a certain thing that's beneficial to believers. And with a matter of years, they can flip-flop to the exact opposite side of a situation. As Paul here appeals to Caesar, it's a reminder to us as believers that we follow and serve the true risen King more than we follow and serve any kind of earthly authority. And it should be a reminder to us this evening that even as we partake, if we choose, as Paul does here, of his right to appeal to Caesar, and even if we were to partake in some of the rights that are given to us, particularly even the right to vote, to know that we should never put our complete faith and trust in any kind of person that is elected. Why? Well, just again, think of Paul's circumstance here. In the moment, he makes the best decision that he can. But there's no point in trusting fallen authorities, ultimately. It's a reminder that the only king worth putting our trust in is King Jesus. All other kings will die or disappoint us. All other kings will be defeated. All other kings will change their mind on situations. All other kings will put themselves, ultimately, before God's people. But not King Jesus. He gave himself for his people. I wonder this evening, as we look at the Apostle Paul and we see him always serving and ever trusting his King, we look at that and I look at it and say, Lord, give me grace tomorrow, the next day, when worldly people attack, when I face trying difficulties, when I have to make decisions of how to act under whatever kind of authority you have put over me, regardless of how these things will change over the years, Lord, give me your grace to follow and to serve you. Even tonight, just a moment, we're going to sing a song as we begin to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. But even as we come to the table this evening, it is a reminder that we are coming to the Lord's table, and we are doing this in remembrance of our Savior and our King, Jesus. Again, earthly kings will always put themselves first, but King Jesus did not. King Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, it ought to be with joy that we come before a King who is coming back, and we come to the table with the King. And we can be thankful that while others will change and others will come and go, our King will never change. He will never leave. And he will always love his people. And with that truth, we ask God for the grace to think on these things and follow and serve him as we go out into this week.